Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 23, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now the him at the end of that verse is Saul of Tarsus. And after many days was a break of 3 years, Saul has been converted on his way to Damascus. He saw the great light. He was struck to the earth. He heard a voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And who art thou, Lord? And I am Jesus whom you persecutest. Isn't it hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads? And so the story of Saul's conversion, and Saul will become Paul, the great apostle. And the book of Acts is the story of Peter. It's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really Acts of Peter and then Paul. And we've been focused on Peter, and we're going to wrap that up tonight, and then we're going to transition into the life of Paul. We go into chapter 10 and 11, we wrap up the Acts of Peter, and we'll move into the life of Paul the Apostle, the great missionary preacher of the gospel of Christ. But he's just been converted, he's preached there in Damascus, proving, verse 22, that Jesus is the Messiah. He'd gone into Arabia, Galatians 1:17, been taught by the Lord, and he comes back a powerhouse. This guy knew his Bible, and now he has the Holy Spirit. He has illumination and understanding, and he comes back just this powerhouse, preaching and convincing powerfully the Word of God. Anyone with the truth of God's Word has the power of the Holy Spirit behind them. You cannot resist the truth of God's Word. The Word is powerful and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Don't ever back down or be afraid or be intimidated to go out into our culture and confront the lies of our culture with the truth of God's Word. You may be laughed at, you may be mocked, and you may be put down, and you may be thought foolish. But the man of faith, believing God's Word, proclaiming God's truth, is always miles ahead of any of the skeptics in our culture today. The hammers of the skeptics that have attacked God's words have broken and are gone, but the anvil of God's Word stands sure. You are on solid ground when you preach and proclaim the Word of God. So the end of verse 22, proving that this is very Christ. But like Saul in his pre-converted days wanting to kill Christians, now the unbelievers want to kill Saul. So after laying wait was known of Saul, they were going to kill him. Verse 24, they watched the gates day and night to kill him. If Saul left the city, they were going to kill him. So the disciples, and it's actually his disciples, Saul's disciples, took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32 and 33, he tells about this story as part of his suffering that he had to endure for the sake of Christ. Now, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, so here's the deal. He's lowered out of a wall in a little basket. So you picture Paul, a grown man, very proud Pharisee, rabbi of great stature. He's crammed in this little basket, holding on the ropes, and he's going down, down the wall, and it's night, and they're like lowering him down. He hits the ground, and he takes off for Jerusalem. Now, this would be the beginning of a life where he would be hounded and heckled and chased and persecuted and attacked. Remember when he was converted, the Lord said to Ananias, I have shown him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I can't tell you how much I love Paul and love the life of Paul and love the example and model and inspiration that Paul gives to me. Unbelievable. I can't imagine meeting him in heaven. Think about that when you meet Paul. You go, yeah, I read about you in Acts. Neat testimony, by the way. I like chapter 9, you got saved. And you can say, you know what? Romans was cool. I love Romans. And wish you would have signed your name on Hebrews, and everybody knowing you wrote it. And Philippians, oh, what a blessing. And Galatians, just thank you, Paul, for all those wonderful letters. No doubt he would say, don't thank me, thank the Holy Spirit who inspired them. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and catch this episode here. It's quite interesting. It says that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, verse 26, that he tried to join himself to the disciples. In other words, he wanted to go to church. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Can you imagine that? And with my sanctified humor, I imagine a Sunday morning church service. And he hasn't been back to Jerusalem yet, by the way. He got saved on the way to Damascus. He had papers in his hands to arrest Christians. It's been, you know, a little over 3 years now since he was converted. And they don't really know that much about him. And the church fills Sunday morning, you know, they're going to have fellowship. And in walks Saul and says, "Hi, how you doing?" And they scream, "Ah!" And they all go running for the doors, you know, hit the doors, and they all go out. And Saul's standing in church all by himself. He probably went, "Now, you know, what do I smell? Do I look bad? I mean, what's the matter here?" You know, they all just, remember the old Casper, the friendly ghost? Poor Casper. Such a cool little guy, you know. I mean, I would have been his friend, but everyone's scared to death of the poor guy. Run for their lives, you know. And that must have been the response when Saul came into church. They all ran for their life. And you can imagine, you know, how difficult that must have been for Saul. So Barnabas, actually but Barnabas, what a contrast to these other disciples, took him. Now remember Barnabas from the island of Cyprus. His name means son of encouragement. He brought him, that is Saul, to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken to them, him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus, and was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem. Now, in just a couple of simple, quick words, a very profound a lesson is to be learned there. Barnabas, the son of consolation. Barnabas took a step of faith. He broke out of his comfort zone. He did something that was unpopular, but Barnabas. Everyone else was opposed to Saul coming to the church, but Barnabas. He reached out the right hand of fellowship. That's my left hand. He reached out his right hand of fellowship and welcomed him into the church. Let me exhort you and challenge you. Do you reach out the right hand to fellowship and welcome others into this church? When you come on Sunday, do you look around and say, "I don't know that person over there"? You go over to them and reach out your hand and say, "Hi, welcome to Calvary Chapel." Usually it goes like this: "Hi, welcome to Calvary Chapel. Haven't seen you before. How long have you been coming here?" 10 years. You know, what service do you come to, or what night do you come, or whatever. I mean, we're not a large church. We're not a mega church, but yet sometimes we don't reach out to one another. But my point is, a Saul may come in those doors and may sit there without anyone greeting them or encouraging them. If no Barnabas comes to them, if no son of consolation comes to them and says, "Hi, welcome, what's your name?" you know, and encourages them in the Lord, they could be lost. They could get discouraged and say, you know, not very friendly there, or not very receptive there, or no Christian love there, or no one wants to nurture me or accept me. Or what if Saul would have turned and said, "Forget you Christians"? What if Saul would have turned and said, "Gee, you know, First Church of Christian Love, isn't this awesome? You know, where's the Christian love here?" Now, very few people know about Barnabas, but he was the one who gave Paul a chance or reached out to him. Later on, when John Mark has a falling out with Saul, it's Barnabas that finds him and reaches out to him and ministers to him. We need more Barnabases in our church. How many people have come to this church and left without encouragement? Without a handshake or a hug or a prayer or a welcome? or would you like to join our Bible study or prayer meeting, or just nurturing them, you've got to take the time to give of yourself, to break out of your comfort zone and minister to others. Would you like to go out to coffee with us after church? Would you like to come over for dinner? Share your testimony with them, they with you, pray with them, talk scripture, build them up. Would you like to ride together to church next week? Would you like to go to fellowship? You know, nurturing, and especially baby Christians. I could give you testimony after testimony after testimony of young Christians like Saul, who because someone was a Barnabas in their life are still walking with God today. Because someone took the time to disciple them, to nurture them, to minister to them, to encourage them. It can be inconvenient to give them a ride to church. You don't go that way. You have to go out of the way. It might be a couple extra blocks. It might be a little extra gas. Might mean you need to leave early. Might mean you don't get to go do the things you want to do. We get calls from people that need rides to church, and we actually have a hard time finding people to give people rides to church. We have people that can't come to church and need rides, and people that just, you know, we were so locked into our own little thing. Or discipling, encouraging, and sacrificing, and giving of yourself, and reaching out to other people instead of just living in your own little world. What an inspiration Barnabas is to us to reach out the right hand to fellowship and to be an encourager to others. So Paul, or Saul still at this time, was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. And he became a blessing to the church in Jerusalem. He spake boldly, verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he disputed among the Grecians. Now these were Jews who followed the Hellenistic, or they were Hellenistic Jews that followed the Greek culture. But they went about to slay him. And when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea. So he's chased out of Damascus. Now he's chased out of Jerusalem, and he's taken over to Caesarea, which is on the seacoast, which is northwest of Jerusalem. And they sent him forth unto Tarshish. Now Tarshish was his home. It is northeast of Jerusalem. And it would be way up in the modern area of Syria. And it was in Tarshish that Paul grew up, and it's his home. And guess what happens to Saul? I keep calling him Paul, but still Saul at the time. 10 years. 10 years pass. 10 years and nothing from Saul of Tarshish. He's gone home. And there I do believe, again, he studied, he prayed, he preached, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ until God opened the door for him to come to the church in Antioch. And again, guess who invited him to come? Barnabas. We need Paul's mind. We need Paul's teaching gift. And he went up and found him in Tarshish and said, "Come on down, man. We need your help. We got all these Christians and people getting saved, and we need you as a Bible teacher to come down and disciple." And so he reached out again and brought him down, we're going to see, to the church at Antioch, which became the missionary sending church for the missionary enterprise of Paul the Apostle. So he was preaching, he was convincing, disputing with the Grecians that Jesus is the Christ, they were to slay him. So they ship him off, and they actually shipped him, put him on a boat in Caesarea, and he would go north by ship and then cross over to the city of Tarshish. And then had the churches, verse 31, rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and were multiplied. Now, an interesting phrase, Saul is gone, and they had rest. So, man, the radical preacher's gone, and now the persecution went with it. It's kind of like everything calmed down, and they got back to just their church life. And it is good. They were edified. They were built up. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. And they were experiencing the comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit. And they were seeing souls saved. They were multiplying. And they were growing. Churches must experience new converts or they will die. If people don't get saved, we will die. All we got to do is wait around long enough and we're all going to die, right? We don't have children and they don't get converted and they don't come to Christ, we will die off. The Christianity is only one generation away. Now it came to pass that as Peter passed through all the quarters. Now, beginning in verse 32, we wrap up this story tonight about Peter. And we're going to see a great miracle, the healing of a body by a man by the name of Aeneas. And then we're going to see a greater miracle, the raising of the dead, a woman by the name of Dorcas. And then we're going to see the greatest miracle, the salvation of a lost sinner. What's the greatest miracle that God can perform? Well, it's not the healing of the body. It's not the raising of a dead person. It's the salvation of a soul. You know, we get all excited about, oh, they're raised from the dead, or they got healed of leprosy, or the blind were healed. No, that's cool. That's cool. But you know, what good would it do for a blind man to have his sight restored if he wasn't converted and he died and go to hell? Or what good would it do for a leper to be cleansed if he died a sinner and went to hell for all eternity? So the greatest miracle is that of the healing of the body. It cost the greatest price, the death of Christ on the cross. It produced the greatest results, and it brings the greatest glory to God. So let's move through these three stories. It came to pass that as Peter was passing through all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydda. Now, I again apologize. Somebody text me or email me or remind me. I got to get a map on the screen of this area that we're covering. We got to get a map going so we can study a little geography here. But if you were in Jerusalem and you went northwest over toward the coast, you would come to this little town of Lydda. Today it's known as Lod, L-O-D. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas. And by the way, that is a Greek name. And it says that Aeneas, which had kept his bed for 8 years, he was sick of the palsy, so he's been paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise, make your bed. And he arose immediately. By the way, parents, if you want your kids to make their beds, there's a scripture for it right there. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So God did a marvelous miracle, healed a man, Aeneas, 8 years paralyzed. Now we're going to see the raising of a dead person. Now there was at Joppa. Now Joppa's a little further west, right on the coast. It's a sea port village or town right along the coast of the Mediterranean. It's the place that Jonah went, by the way, to get a boat and head off to Tarshish. So they came to Joppa, and a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. And this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. The name Dorcas means gazelle. So it's a funny name with a beautiful meaning. I don't know that I would name my daughter Dorcas. But she was a beautiful person. It came to pass in those days, verse 37, that she was sick. And she died. And by the way, again, a godly Christian woman, loving, serving the Lord, got sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid her in the upper chamber. They would quickly bury in those days. For as much as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, and the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay, but come to them. And so Peter rose, and he went with them, and when he was come, unto they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing him the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And Peter put them all forth and knelt down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And so he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, staying in Joppa, living with Simon the tanner is going to be significant to chapter 10. Now, don't you love the story of Dorcas? This wonderful, godly Christian woman. She wasn't a preacher. She wasn't an evangelist. She didn't travel around and start a missionary society, but she knit and sewed and made clothes and made garments and blessed people with her hands. And you might say, well, I can't preach. I don't have a lot of money, and I don't have any other talents. You have a sewing machine? Yeah, I have a sewing machine. You buy some material, sew something nice, and give it to somebody in need. Novel idea, right? How much ingenuity does it take to be a blessing? I mean, just find somebody that needs. Well, can I make you a skirt or a dress or somebody in the church that, you know, doesn't have a lot of money and could use a nice dress, make her a nice dress. If it's a guy, don't make him a dress, okay? Make him a shirt. Make him a Hawaiian shirt. An Aloha shirt. Send the clothes to Mexico. Send them down to San Vicente. Send them off in the missionary's box, whatever it might be. So we have what we call Dorcas Ministries. What is a Dorcas ministry? They sow for the glory of God. What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing. To whom much is given, much is required. If God has given you the gift of teaching and preaching, you'll have much required of you. If God has given you the gift of sowing, then God will require that you do your best and you use it for His glory. But be thankful and faithful and use your God-given gifts and talents for His glory. Sow for the glory of God. Minister to others. Give to God. If maybe you knit, little socks and you send them off in a missionary box, whatever it might be. I had a dear godly grandmother, my grandmother Miller, and she knit and sewed and then just, you know, she'd make socks for people and send them all over the place. You know, you do what you can. And when she could barely get around, she was in a little electric car, she would have a list of names of people from the church that were shut-ins and elderly. And she herself, she would just get on the phone and call them and pray with them and encourage them over the phone. Just give me a list of names. I want to have a phone calling ministry. I'm just going to call people and say, how you doing? Let me pray with you. How can I pray for you? And pray with people over the phone before the days of email. So there's no limit to the creativity that you can do for the glory of God when you just say, Lord, here am I, use me. I can sew. I've got a needle and I got thread and I got some cloth. Let's go. You know, God, use me for your glory. And what a blessing, man. There's going to be so many people that are going to come up to Dorcas in heaven. Hey, man, thanks for the coat. Thanks for the socks. And for those women involved in Dorcas ministry. But when Peter goes in to pray for her, we've all seen a little humor in this. It's kind of funny. They gather around Peter and they're crying, Dorcas made this for me. And tears are running down their face. And, you know, Peter says, yeah, that's nice. That's a nice sweater. I like the color. Yeah, I like the buttons. That's cute. You know, right? And their Dorcas made this, and they're crying and everything, and he kind of like, yeah. Why don't you take me to Dorcas? So he goes into where Dorcas is, and he just prays for Dorcas, and God raises her from the dead. Now, this is a miracle. The healing of Aeneas was a miracle. The healing of Dorcas, raising her from the dead, was a miracle. The salvation of Cornelius is a miracle. They're all miracles of God. Now, in chapter 10, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. And he was a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. This isn't a rock band with drums and guitars. This is, reading my King James Bible, is actually a Roman cohort. It's a band of soldiers is what they were. So he was a Roman centurion. All the centurions mentioned in the Bible were mentioned as good, honorable men. So about 25 miles up the coast in Caesarea from Joppa, there's this individual. Now, Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Samaritan, half Jew, half Gentile. He's a full-blown Gentile. And he's a Roman soldier. He was a devout man. Now, notice what it says about him, verse 2. He was a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I really got to remind myself to move, or we'll never get through this or have time for communion. But I want to point out that though he was devout, though he feared God, though he gave much alms, and though he prayed, he was not saved. He was not born again. It is possible to believe in God, to pray, to go to church, and not be born again. Jesus said, you must be born again. And this man was religious. He's what is called a God-fearer. He was a Gentile, believed in the God of Israel, but he had not yet heard the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, he reminds us of many in the history of the church who were religious but lost. But I think of John Wesley. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism. He was a great evangelist, an English evangelist during the time of George Whitefield. And John Wesley's ministry was more in England, while Whitefield's was more in America. And John Wesley had left England and come to early America to preach, and in his journal, to convert the Indians. He came to be a missionary to the American Indians. After some time here in America, dejected and discouraged, he got back on a ship to England and wrote in his journal, "Went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me?" He was pious, he was devout, he prayed, he went to church, but he was unconverted. And absolutely dejected and discouraged, he went into a meeting that night. By the way, on the way home from England, from America back to England, there was a storm at sea, and the boat was rocked by a storm and almost sunk. And on that ship were a group of Christians, born-again folk. I like that, folk. They were born-again individuals. They were called Moravians. They were early evangelical Christians. And when the storm hit and the boat was about to sink, they were singing praises to God and had no fear of death. And it totally freaked John Wesley out. He couldn't believe that they weren't afraid to die. So when he got back to England, he looked up one of their meetings. And he went late into this meeting, wandered in the back of the church. And in this meeting of Moravians, the pastor was standing in the pulpit and he was reading Martin Luther's commentary from the Gospel, from the book of Romans. And he was actually reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary to Romans, which still exists today, you can get and read. And in that, Luther was describing justification by faith. How that a sinner is saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And Wesley heard that for the first time. And he went that night on the way home and he said, went to a meeting. And believed in Christ, trusted in Christ. And he said, I felt my heart strangely warm. His famous words. He was converted that night to Jesus Christ. He became a powerhouse like Saul, and he just began to preach powerfully, and multitudes came to Christ. But you can be religious, but lost. You can have churchianity without real Christianity, and that's what Cornelius had. So it says in verse 3 that he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on that of the day, and the angel of God coming in to him and saying, so he got this vision, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. For he lodges one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what you should do." Now, according to Jews, tanners were ceremonially unclean. Simon was probably a Christian. The tanners would have their business by the seaside so they could use the water to wash their hides and prepare the hides and the leathers. But kind of an unclean profession as far as Jews were concerned. But the angel tells Cornelius to send to Joppa for Peter. Here's a point. The angel did not preach to Cornelius. Preaching has been given to people. God did not commission angels to preach the gospel. The angel said, go find Peter, and he would preach the gospel. As a matter of fact, it's going to be God's man doing God's work, God's way, and the power of the Spirit sharing the Word of God. And so it's a beautiful picture of how God uses people to spread the good news, not angels. So he's lodged with Simon and Tanner. His house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do. And so when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called 2 household servants, a devout soldier of them, and waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, in verses 1 to 22 of chapter 10, we have the Spirit of God preparing. We have Cornelius being prepared in verses 1 to 8, which we just read. And then verses 9 to 22, we have Peter's preparation. So the Spirit of God preparing both Cornelius and Peter. So it's interesting, the gospel is now going to go to the Gentile. And it's interesting that in Caesarea, Philip the evangelist was there, but God chose to use Peter, whom, interestingly, God had given the keys of the kingdom. And Peter had opened the keys on the day of Pentecost, which was 10 years prior to this, Acts 2. And now he'd opened the keys to the Gentiles as well as he did to the Samaritans. Now on the next day, verse 9, as they went on their journey, Cornelius calls 2 servants in, says, you got to go to Joppa, and you got to go to this house of Simon the Tanner. You got to find out about a guy named Peter and tell him to come. God wants him to come and speak to us. So they drew nigh to the city, and Peter went up on the housetop, and he was praying, and it was about the 6th hour, which is noon, high noon. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they were making ready, he fell into a trance. Now, I like this verse. Scriptural basis for taking a nap before lunch. It's biblical. When the food is being prepared, like the apostle, you go lay down, you take a nap, and God may give you a vision before it's time to eat. Now, he saw this vision, a trance in the King James Bible. He saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at 4 corners let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beast of the earth and wild beast and creeping things and fowl of the air. And they came a voice from him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, here it is. This is classic. No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke again to him the second time and said, what God has cleansed, that call not common. Remember, God is preparing Peter to go to the Gentile. And this was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now when Peter doubted of himself what this vision had been and should mean, he had seen, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry, Simon's house, and stood outside at the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, which surnamed Peter, was lodged there. And while Peter thought on the vision, check this out, verse 19, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down with the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius. He said, behold, I am he whom you seeketh. What is for what cause have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one that fears God, and of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee unto his house, and to hear words of thee. Now you can imagine what Peter's thinking. This is amazing. And I'm moving kind of fastly through a lot of important things here, but if we run out of time, I'm just going to have to come to a stop. But Peter's on the top of the house. They had flat roofs. He's taking a nap. And he's hungry. Remember the old cartoons where they had the pie in the window? And they showed the smell of the pie kind of going like that, you know, and then catching the nose like a finger and going like that, you know, and just drawing you in. So Peter's up top and they're cooking, you know, down below, maybe some, you know, real good southern fried chicken or something, you know, and the smell's coming up. Peter smells it and, oh, it smells good. And he falls asleep. You know, when you're hungry, you get tired, you fall asleep. And then God gives him this vision, this big sheet, and it's tied on the four corners, and it's let down from heaven. And on this big sheet are all these animals that, according to Leviticus 11, they are unclean for the Jews to eat. So according to the Levitical law, they are unclean animals that Jews would not eat. I'll never forget being in Canton, China, going through a meat market, and seeing all these live critters for sale. Unbelievable. Boxes of turtles alive, you know, crawling around. One got out, would go, run, little turtle, run for your life. They were buying them to eat, by the way. And a box full of lizards and a box full of snakes and a little cage full of little sparrows that they would eat. And then dogs hanging on hooks, you know, and you could take them home and have fried black dog, you know, Chinese black dog burritos or whatever they made out of them. Every form of meat known to man. And when I read this verse, I always think about that picture. I'll never forget. All these creepy crawlers, you know, that they ate. And all these critters. And this voice says to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And classic response, which is a perfect contradiction. No, Lord. Now, the word Lord means master and ruler, sovereign. No, Lord. I don't think those two words go together. If he's Lord, it's yes, Lord. You know, you can't say no, Lord. So he starts to tell the Lord, no, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, but three times this vision appears. Arise, Peter, kill, and eat. No sooner had the vision left, there's a knock on the door, and guess who it is? The messengers from Cornelius' house. Gentiles, unclean Gentiles. Jews would never accompany with Gentiles. So he invites them in and they say, we're looking for Peter. I'm Peter. What do you want? Man, this guy named Cornelius, a great guy, lives in Caesarea, saw a vision, an angel, said to come get you. Now the dialogue continues, verse 23. Peter called them in, lodged them, and on the next day Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now you can compare that with chapter 11, verse 12, where Peter says, "The Spirit told me to go." Otherwise, Peter wouldn't hang out with Gentiles. And on the next day after, he entered into Caesarea. Cornelius waited for them, and he called together his kinsmen and near friends. And Peter was coming into Cornelius' house to meet him. He fell down at his feet and began to worship him. Cornelius begins to worship Peter. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." So if Peter was the first pope, he did not want to be worshipped. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into one of another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Isn't that awesome? Peter says to this house of Gentiles waiting there, he says, "Man, you know, I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile and I could get cooties doing this. You know, I'm not supposed to be here, but God prepared me." God prepared Cornelius and God prepared Peter, and he brought the two together. He said, "But God showed me not to call anything common or unclean that God has sanctified." How the Gentiles must have rejoiced to hear that statement, verse 28, from Peter's mouth. "Therefore, I am coming to you without gainsaying. I haven't resisted. As soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent you have called for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. The ninth hour, I prayed in the house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, an angel." Here's an angel story, by the way, in the book of Acts. "And then said Cornelius, thy prayers have been heard, and thine alms are had in the remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore into Joppa and call hither for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of Simon the tanner by the seaside, who when he is come, he shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, that thou hast well done that thou art come." Now notice, "Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." What a receptive audience. "We are here to hear what you have to say, being God's messenger. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." You ought to underline and highlight that. God is no respecter of persons. "But in every nation, them that fear him and work righteousness is accepted with him." Now, you don't work to be saved. That's not saying that you can be good in being saved. That's saying that those who are saved manifest this fruit in their life. Notice verse 36. "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism of John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth," this is Peter's sermon to the believer or to the people at Cornelius' house, "with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and they slew and hung him on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." So you have the life and ministry of Jesus, verse 38. You have the death of Jesus, verse 39. They slew him and hung him on a tree, the crucifixion. And you have the resurrection of Jesus, verse 40. God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And then you have the proof of his resurrection, that we are all witnesses, all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God unto us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So you have the evidence or the proof of his resurrection. And he commanded us, verse 42, to preach the gospel, to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the alive and the dead. So Jesus coming again to judge the earth. So you have his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. Then verse 43, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Please notice that it's believing in Jesus that brings remission of sins. Interestingly, no reference to repentance. While Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which are a reference to Jews, who came with Peter. Peter brought him along because he knew he could be in trouble for preaching the Gentiles. Which believed were astonished that as many came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do they know? How did they know that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles? Verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have, past tense, received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry for certain days. Now, I'll go back to this next Sunday night and go into some more detail before we move into chapter 11. But Peter comes into the home of Cornelius. God showed him that Gentiles are going to be saved. Now, here's an interesting thing. 10 years have lapsed since Acts 2. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why hadn't the church gone to the Gentiles until now? It was very difficult for them. They were slow to get out, slow to take the gospel, and slow to move. May that not be true of us. May God help us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. God wanted to save the Gentiles. Now, here's something I'm going to develop more next Sunday night. In Acts chapter 2, we see the Holy Spirit descending on the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, we see the conversion of the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, we see the conversion of Gentiles. I want you to see the transition. Jew, half Gentile, Samaritan, full Gentile. Full Jew, half Gentile, then full Gentile. Gospel is now transitioned from Jew to the Gentile. In every one of these cases, the Holy Spirit came upon them in a different way. To try to develop a pattern for receiving the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts is foolish. Each episode is different as the church is in transition. That's why I said last Sunday night, you interpret the historical narrative through the lens of the epistle, the didactive epistles. You must compare Scripture with Scripture. This is the normal pattern for conversion today, especially among Gentiles. You hear the word, you believe the word, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you are saved. And by the way, great scriptural evidence that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They received the Holy Spirit, then they were baptized in water. An unsaved person cannot receive the Holy Spirit. They were saved and then baptized. And the baptism didn't make them any more saved. How do we know they were saved? They spoke in tongues. Peter's talking and he's kind of on a roll and he's going, like I am right now and I need to wrap this up. And he's saying, isn't this a great sermon? I really am doing a great job, so I'm just going to keep preaching. And the Holy Spirit said, look, Peter, it's time to wrap up this sermon. I've got to intervene here. And the Holy Spirit just fell on these Gentiles. And as he's talking to them, he goes, wait a minute, I didn't ask them to bow their heads and close their eyes and raise their hand. I haven't called them up forward yet. The band hasn't started to play the music. The Holy Spirit just fell on them, and they all started speaking in tongues. And Peter's going, well, I guess God doesn't need me. It's kind of cool. And they all born again. And Peter goes, man, anybody got some water? We'll baptize these people who have received the Holy Spirit. This is a monumental moment. God saving Gentiles. God reaching out to Gentiles. So in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, you remember Jesus who died, Jesus who rose, the Jesus who's coming, the Jesus who saves us by His grace, by faith and believing in Him, that you as a Gentile are the recipient of God's grace. Amen? God's marvelous grace to the Gentiles. Father, we thank You for this wonderful story of the conversion and salvation of Cornelius and those members of his household. That You sovereignly intervened and sent Your Spirit upon them. And we ask that even now, that You would send Your Holy Spirit to fall upon us, to be in this place, to meet us here, to breathe upon us by Your Spirit, God, to save, sanctify, to fill us to overflowing, Lord. It's in remembrance of You that we eat this bread and we drink this cup. We thank You for dying for us, for rising for us, and for coming again for us. And I thank You for saving me by Your sovereign grace.